this question. If you knew that your time was limited, that perhaps, like Jesus himself, you would be arrested in a few short hours, likely that you would be put to death. If you knew that, how would you spend your time? How would you spend that remaining bit of life? What would you say? What would you do? John's gospel is unique in the amount of space that it gives for Christ's instructions to the disciples during that final Passover feast, right at the end of his life. It's as if John suddenly puts everything into slow motion so we can see and savor every detail of it. Starting from John chapter 13 and going all the way through chapter 17, our Lord gives what someone has called basic instructions before leaving earth. And he does it to these disciples who are going to carry forth the mission of telling the world that the kingdom has come near. And that's why these disciples have been trained. That's why they are sent out. That's why they will be called apostles. Christ's teaching then gives a lot of time to the fact that hardship and persecution are coming. So it's not just for Jesus, but it's for those who follow him also. They shouldn't expect to be treated any differently. And yet he would remind them several times that, you know, as fearful and fearsome as that might seem, the reality is that Jesus is the king. His kingdom is coming. He has overcome the world. There is hope, even in the midst of hardship. And so here, as we come to John chapter 17, what fascinates me, what challenges me, is the way that Jesus ends his farewell speech, you might say. There isn't the sort of, football, locker room pep rally, like, hey, let's fire everyone up, and then we're going to send them out in the garden. We're going to deal with those Roman soldiers. It's going to be awesome. That's not what happens, is it? This is not a Hollywood summer blockbuster where, you reach the climax of the movie, things aren't good, we got to go deal with the bad guy, and then I've noticed somewhere always, probably in a church like this, there's like a hidden panel and they open it up and there's an armory. You're like, yeah, we're going to go deal with this. It's going to be awesome. That's not what Jesus does. No, instead he spends his time, of all things, according to John 17, praying. Think of that. He spends his time praying. The king of everything, the one to whom every authority and ruler and power will be subject, he spends his final free moments in prayer. So leading up to Easter, we're going to slowly work through John chapter 17, and we're going to see how Jesus prays for first himself, that's what we'll see today, then his disciples, and then finally, and maybe shockingly, for us. Yes, for us. We'll see that coming here. And in doing so, we're going to see not only an astounding example of prayer in the face of trial and of death. We're going to see more than simply trust in the midst of agony, as amazing as that is, but instead we're also going to see what matters most. And that's the God that we can trust, the God that we can call upon, the God who is faithful, the God who is there, the God whose plans will not fail. So join me, John chapter 17. John is the fourth gospel, so the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you're not familiar with where that is in your Bible, there will be a table of contents. You can look toward kind of that three-fourths or so of the way in. You'll find John's gospel. Turn to chapter 17. Let's see how Christ first prays for himself. He begins with glory. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." I'll just pause there for a second. Let's orient ourselves to where we are, what's going on. These first five verses are all about Christ praying for himself. And then, as I mentioned, he's going to turn toward the disciples and then toward future Christians. And yet here, for these first few verses, we need to see these because these tell us something about Christ's own heart, what he cares about, what he wants. And the theme of this first verse is glory. We're going to see that theme pop up again in verses 4 and 5, making kind of a nice bookend to this part of the prayer. And before we speak a whole lot about that, I think we need to define what glory is. That's a word that we sometimes use, but we rarely define. You know, maybe it's a sports movie, and it'll be described as, you know, the glorious triumphant victory of ... over ... You know, but what do we mean when we use that word glory? You know, it happens to be one of John's favorite words. The Greek word used here is similar to one in Hebrew, and it has to do with weightiness, right? Not in the pounds and ounces sense, but weighty in the sense of something that's substantial, something that's meaningful, important, weightiness. When you go to a cemetery, perhaps you visit, you know, graves of relatives, that's a weighty occasion, right? I mean, there's something to that. Most people don't just go kind of prancing through the cemetery, I've noticed. And it's because we understand there's something significant that we are recalling or remembering at that time. So it is here. Right? When we talk about the glory of God or glorifying God, what we mean is the praise that he is due. We mean that we want to give honor and acknowledge and ultimately celebrate who God is and what God has done. So giving glory then is it's magnifying. Not because something's small, but because something deserves our undivided focus and attention. You know, a number of years ago, I decided I was going to try to be a photographer. That didn't last long. But one of the first things I bought when I bought that nice camera was what's called a macro lens. Right? It's a lens where you can take a photo really close up, and it'll fill the entire picture, the entire frame, and I love that. You've seen images like this, you know, the bumblebee on the flower, where you can pick out every little one of those hairs on them, or the flower itself, where you can see every little bit of pollen, every little ridge. Right? In that case, you're taking something small, but you're doing it to make it big. You want to see it. You want to behold it. Well, in this case, our God is not small. He doesn't need magnifying in that sense, but we do want his glory, all that he has done, to fill our vision, to captivate and capture our attention. That's what we're after when we talk about glory. You know, it's hard to understand glory in our day, though, isn't it? I mean, number one, we're so distracted all the time that it's hard to really give your attention to much of anything. One of the markers of modern society is that there's always something new to focus on. In fact, we've decided in Western culture that new is good, right? That new somehow always means better or an advance over what's old, right? A shiny new promise from the tech companies, a new controversy to consider, the new news of the day. You don't want to know what happened yesterday. It's, oh, what's happening today? Right? We've really been reared and raised with this idea of new. And those distractions then come fast and furious, notifications on our phones, right? Ads when you pause Matlock on Roku. I've had that experience, yes. Distractions come to us all the time. They keep us from focusing. They keep us from understanding. That's the first challenge. Here's the second. We struggle with glory because we swim in waters that cause us to think that everything, or ironically, nothing, should really get glory. Let me explain what I mean by that. Right? I was a child of the 80s, much to my daughter's woe. She thinks everything was better back then. I don't know about styles and neon and all that stuff. But one of the things that I do distinctly remember from the school guidance counselor back then was the idea of self-esteem, right? This was the new thing in the 80s. And so through numerous classes, my fellow students and I were taught about how wonderful we were. And believe me, we were awesome. We believed it. Right? We were going to change the world. And there were usually two ways for this. Some of you remember this. You were either going to be president, or, yeah, I hear chuckling, or you were going to be an astronaut. Neither of those have worked out so well in our culture. In short, we were told that glory belonged to us, and it was about us. And that danger is still alive and well today. Right? That's what I mean when we both think too much of glory in the wrong way and then also too little of it as kind of an overcorrection here. Our world is now becoming increasingly cynical about everyone and everything. So now it's not, oh, you could be president and, you know, make things better and change the world. Now it's like, oh, I'm going to argue about presidents again, and they're all bad and they're all corrupt. Oh, you could be an astronaut. Well, no, not really. And, you know, that costs a bunch of money. And, right? It's like we've turned the other direction now, the complete other side of the pendulum swing to where there's nothing really that good anymore. Nothing really to be hopeful about. Certainly no one that you can put your trust or hope in. So from flawed leaders to our own brokenness, we're being taught the mantra of, you know, I'm not okay and you're not okay, but there's nothing we can do about it, so I guess that's okay. Right, that's real inspiring, isn't it? This is why we struggle with glory. Well, brothers and sisters, John 17 here reminds us that there is such a thing as true glory, that you and I aren't the ones who naturally possess it, but we'll read more about that later in the chapter, but there is one who does, and it's God himself. He deserves our attention, our praise, our worship. Why? It's not just because he's an egomaniac. It's not because he's trying to do personal branding and get more clicks on his website. No. It's because he's the one who rescues sinners. This is the God who's actually done something for eternity. He is the one whose love has been perfectly taught and shown and lived out by Jesus Christ. So the reason then that Jesus can say, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, is because Jesus has perfectly accomplished the Father's plan. And in doing so, he has perfectly reconciled, he has made right everyone who trusts in him with the Father. All right, without Jesus, none of us can draw near to God. And yet, in Jesus, we have been and are and shall be brought near to the one who loves us forever. Right? That's what it means to then respond to this God, to glorify the one who deserves all glory. So, dear church, right here, right at the start of Christ's prayer, we're invited to focus. Jesus would be and is and ultimately shall be glorified. It's the best thing possible. How so? That's a pretty bold claim. There's lots of other things we need in this world, lots of other things you might even think of as far as eternity. Why do I single out God's glory as the best thing possible? And what does that even really have to do with you and I? Well, let's keep reading. And we will see from Christ's prayer here. Look at verse 2. Since, right, or because, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so, glory, and now we see that the basis for this, the ground of this, is eternal life. So note the connection. The Father gave all authority to the Son. Right? And that's, by the way, not the only place we see this kind of talk. Remember last week, Psalm 110, we heard about it there also. And that Son then has used this authority to do the Father's will and ultimately to rescue and redeem sinners from themselves. And that's how this benefits us. So here's what we need to see. Jesus is truly and rightly and eternally the King of everyone. That should be startling to us, shouldn't it? Because that's the reality that we need to wrap our minds around. Jesus is King. You and I are not. There will be no one in heaven who gets to just sort of, I'll just do my own thing. I mean, I'm not really all about Jesus. You know, I'll kind of be over here, like in the, you know, outside the city a little bit, hanging out. No, that's not what we see here. No one gets to opt out from Christ's plan. Well, we won't be electing a king. Oh, well, you know, I mean, hey, Jesus had his thing, and that's great, and now let's see who else is running. No, that's not how it works. To enjoy Christ forever, you must bend the knee to him. He is the King. And I question, have you bent the knee to this Jesus? It's a question you need to ask yourself. Not just as a one-time thing, but does that kind of obedient submission to Jesus as King, his marching orders are my marching orders. What he wants in life is what I want in life. Is that how you think? Is that how you act? Is that picture, one that we also see in, for example, the Lord's Prayer, is that what you want most? This, after all, is how a person receives the blessing of Christ's authority, is by submitting to him. Verse 2 puts very clearly, eternal life for everyone is given to Christ, for everyone to call upon him. It's there. There's no one being kept out of heaven because, oh, sorry folks, you know, slots are full. No, the question is, will you call upon this Jesus? Will you submit to him as your King, as your Savior? And if so, you will have eternal life. All who respond are called. All who insist and persist in refusing to trust and follow Jesus are showing that they are not. These are the stakes, heaven and hell. King or not. Right at the center of this part of the prayer is something that we dare not overlook then. We dare not misunderstand that eternal life is wrapped up in this glorifying God thing. What is Christ accomplishing and offering to his people? Well, look again at verse 3. Eternal life is knowing God. It's not just knowing about him. Knowledge is important. It's even crucial. But I want you to notice, knowledge is not in itself enough. You and I can't just know some facts about something and have that be enough. No, you have to know God. You know, a few years ago, I get on these kicks, unfortunately, or I don't know, just how I'm made. But I decided that I was interested in mountaineering. I mean, why not, right? I live in Iowa. It's a great place for mountaineering. So, since mountains are a bit lacking in this state, I decided I'm going to at least, you know, read through some of those, you know, like the premier books on mountaineering. And I learned all sorts of cool stuff, right, about how to self-rescue with ropes and all sorts of knots. And, oh, and, you know, you can carve these pits in the snow and look at the different layers and see, you know, avalanche conditions. It was awesome. Totally useful when I'm hiking at Stone Park, I assure you. But you know what? Reading a book, even memorizing the material, didn't make me a mountain climber. Right? You would not want me to say, hey, church, we're going to go climb Pikes Peak now. I'll lead the way. Right? You should not sign up for that because I don't have the experience. I don't actually know. I just have the head knowledge, right? It doesn't make me competent to do what the book describes. Well, okay, dear church, that's what we need to see, is that, yes, knowledge is crucial. This is important. We need to know about our God and who our Savior is and what he has done, but the knowledge itself isn't what saves. Just knowing about something, in this case someone, doesn't save. Perfect proof of this, in the New Testament we see several times when Jesus casts out a demon, they very clearly know who Jesus is. They are not saved. They don't somehow become Christian. Right? Our knowledge instead must be applied. We don't want to just know about God. We want to actually know God. This would be a bit like... Sorry, Lee, but I'm going to pick on you because you're in my view. I can tell you that Lee Henders really likes coffee, that he's turning around now and looking at me. He's a deacon in our church, right? I can tell you all these things. I could describe that to you. I could describe what he's wearing, what he did before he retired, all this. But unless you go talk to Lee, you don't know him. Does that make sense? That's what we're after here. We want to take what we are actually learning about this God and apply it. And how do we apply it? By belief, by submission to Christ, by taking what God has preserved and given to us and adopting it as our own, as our marching orders. We want to have Jesus, not just as a Facebook friend, but as a real, true, genuine, trusting relationship with him. That's what we're after. A knowledge, as one theologian said, that moves, and specifically moves from your head to your heart. Right? That's what it looks like to know this Son, the one who has been sent, the one who has perfectly revealed God to us. And that's why Jesus can say that ultimately, if you know him, you have eternal life. Now, all this comes full circle, as prayers do, by the way. Have you noticed that in your own praying? If you pray for long enough, you typically kind of come back around. This should give you some hope, by the way. That's good praying. It comes full circle here to verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Right, we started with glory. We showed how ultimately when Christ, when the Father, when the God whom is there, the one whom we worship is glorified, that we ultimately, part of the reason we do that is because of our eternal life, because of what God has done and will bring to completion, and now we end back where we began. Glorify. We respond. We don't just know it, but we do it. So what Jesus has done, we can now see, is the point, ultimately, of why he has come, and that is to be a a giant arrow to point toward God throughout his life. Right? He is God. I realize that. So I realize there's a certain amount of circularness here. That's fine. He's God. We don't have to understand every bit of how all that works. But ultimately, Jesus is glorifying the Father. He speaks as well of the Holy Spirit earlier when he's talking to the disciples. And now he also points to himself. And what we need to know is the most encouraging truth possible. Jesus has done the work. He's accomplished it. Therefore, Christ is worthy of all glory. He will return to the Father's side. He will be worshipped as he truly and rightly deserves. Right? This is Christ's prayer. This is exactly what will happen. In fact, as we studied not too many months ago in Hebrews, we know that he is at the right hand of the Father. He is receiving this very glory that he prayed for. Jesus is getting exactly what he is due and what he wants. How about us now? What do we do with this as we get this privilege of kind of listening in on Christ's prayer? Well, men and women, boys and girls, Jesus deserves glory. Will we give it to him? Will we offer it to him? What does that look like? Well, first, it looks like how we live our lives. Will we follow the pattern that Christ has given to us? Will we be obedient to his teachings? It looks like how we worship. Will we put our focus on God rather than everything else that wants our attention? Will we reserve our genuine, our worship, our reverence, our awe for God alone? And that's what it means to glorify him. Will we give him our attention and see everything else as of lesser importance? And then third, it looks like enjoying him. Enjoying him. Will we join our voices and our hearts with our minds, right, with what we know, so that we wouldn't just know that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost, not just know that he has died for our sins, but that we would believe it, that we would embrace it, that we would know he has done this for us, staking our lives upon it, finding our hope in him. That's what it means to glorify God. That's how we shall enjoy him forever. And that's how Christ begins this prayer in the upper room. At the risk of being ironic, I don't think there's any better way that we can respond than to pray right now together and to worship him right now with our voices. So, Heavenly Father, you are due all glory and honor and praise. And Father, as much as you are owed that, and you are, and rightly so, as much as you deserve it, and you do, for all that you have done, because you have sent Jesus to ultimately live the perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, you rose him from the grave on the third day. He is now at your right hand preparing a place for us. Yes, Lord, you deserve our glory, but also we pray that you would make us want to give you glory, that we would want to glorify you. Father, let it not be a grudging worship that we offer. Let us not be stingy in our praise or cynical in our worship. But instead, Lord, would you take what we know and have it sink deep into our hearts, that we would be transformed into a people who praise you for our life and breath and being, a people who realize that our eternal life depends on our Savior and is secured by him, a people who trust you have provided us the Holy Spirit as both the promise of our salvation and also the one who equips us for every good work here, now, in this life.